Well, if you'll take your Bibles out and open up to Book of Galatians, chapter 4. For our Christmas service this year, I want to direct our attention to really a delightful little Christmas text in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. This couple verses is jam-packed with Christmas truth. In past years, when we've celebrated Christmas together, we've celebrated the coming of the Lord and the different aspects of His coming. We've looked at His person, right, that the little baby born in Bethlehem was in fact God in the flesh. At times, we've highlighted the purpose of His coming, right, that the baby born in the manger was born to save His people from their sins. Both of those things are true, and both of those things are central to the meaning of Christmas. But this year, I want to focus more on His humanity. I want to focus on the humanity of Christ. Why did Christ have to become man? When it comes to His saviorhood, most of us know why He had to die. He had to die to pay the penalty for our sin. But the other question is, why did He have to live? Why did God have to become human and live for 30 years as a man? To say that it was so He could represent us as a sacrificial substitute is true. But that only takes in half the picture. You see, He had to represent us as a perfect substitute, i.e. a perfect man. To put it another way, to come as a substitute to die for sins, to die for the sins of His people, wasn't enough to save them. All that did was bring us to the point of Adam's creation, right? Adam's innocence when God created him. That did deal with the penalty of our sin, but that alone doesn't fit us for heaven. There is more to the Saviorhood of Christ than merely our punishment for sin, taking that upon Himself. To fit us for heaven, to fit us for God's presence, to fit us for an eternity of fellowship with Holy God, we needed something more. We needed what the Bible calls righteousness, moral uprightness, moral obedience. And of course, as our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ provided that too. Not only did He come into this world to be our sacrificial substitute, to be the substitute for our sin, He also came into this world to be the perfect sacrificial substitute for our sin. And in doing so, He provided the positive righteousness which Holy God requires. Now this is really a marvelous thing to consider, and sometimes we overlook it, but when God became man, the second person of the Trinity, right, when He became human, He did so that He could live a holy life, a perfect life, as a human being live a perfect life, and then, as the climax to His obedience, offer Himself as a substitute for us. So not only did He die to make provision for our sin, but by His life He also provided a robe of righteousness to fit us for heaven. And you see a reference to this right in the middle of our text. Notice the different elements of the Christmas story here. The deity of Christ, the incarnation, our redemption. Each one of those things, again, is central to the meaning of Christmas. But notice also the little phrase right in the middle of that. Notice this as I read it. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Born under the law. That's the phrase I want to highlight for us this afternoon. Our Messiah, Our Savior King was born under the law. This pertains to his duty before God, i.e. his duty to perform perfect righteousness, which of course he did. Now let's put all this in the context of the letter of Galatians, and then we'll walk through these verses. The letter of Galatians was written to Gentile Christians. These were Christians residing in the southern region of Asia Minor. They had come to Christ during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, and they had come to Christ through a message of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, by His grace alone, saves people through faith alone in the work of Christ alone. The work of Christ alone is the basis for our salvation. He lived a perfect life, satisfying the demands of God. That's what we want to highlight this afternoon. And then He willingly laid His life down to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. That is the full-orbed work of Christ. The provision of righteousness on the one hand, and the provision of satisfaction for sin on the other. That is what God required to save, and that is why God became man. And God raised Him from the dead to show that He was satisfied with the work of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And one lays hold of that by faith alone. Faith alone binds one to Christ and His accomplishments. And see, Paul came to Galatia with that message, and the Galatians believed it. They embraced it. At the preaching of Paul, they heard the good news of what God had done in Jesus Christ, and they put their trust in Him, and they were saved. But once Paul had left the region, once he had gone back to where he came, some Jews came into the area, and they said to these Gentile Christians, "Hey, you need more. Christ is not enough. You need Christ. That's the place to start. You need Him, but you also need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses." As we've said before in another place, another context, they were preaching a Christ plus gospel, right? Christ plus the law. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus good works. That was a different message than what Paul had preached, and that was a different message from what they had believed. But they were buying into it. They were starting to buy into this Christ plus philosophy. And so the letter of Galatians was written to address this error of a Christ plus message. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with how he got his gospel from God. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul deals with how his gospel is consistent with the work of God in the Old Testament. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with the implications of the gospel for Christian living. And our verses come right in the middle of this section dealing with the Old Testament, showing how this gospel of grace relates to the law of God. And obviously this was an important message because the false teachers were saying that the Mosaic law was still in effect, that the law, i.e. circumcision, still needed to be fulfilled. Right, this was their Christ plus claim on the Gentiles. You need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew before you can be considered a full-fledged son of God. And Paul's response was no. You became a full-fledged son of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the evidence of that is the presence of His Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, that's what he says at the end of the paragraph in verse 6. "And because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So see, our text is right in the middle of his argument on the law and its relation and its relation to faith in Christ. In fact, if you look back in chapter 3 real quick, verse 23, notice what Paul says here. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The word tutor there means something like guardian, childminder. You might think of it as a nanny or a super nanny. When we were in England, there was this TV show called Super Nanny. She was known for coming into an unruly home and straightening out the kids. Sometimes she straightened out the parents. She was cold. She was blunt. Right? She enforced discipline. This is sort of the idea. In New Testament times, the tutor oversaw the child's development until they reached adulthood. Paul says that the law did this. It oversaw the people of God until Christ came to bring them the joy of full-fledged sonship. It was our tutor, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now it's within this discussion that our Christmas text appears. Paul is explaining this transition from life under childhood constraints, i.e. the law, to life as a son in Christ. And he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now look at this with me. We're just going to take it apart piece by piece and focus on the importance of this phrase, born under the law. These verses give us the when of Christmas, the what of Christmas, the how of Christmas, and the why of Christmas. In the text, the main clause here is God sent forth His Son. Right, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God sent forth His Son. Everything else in these two verses modifies that thought, that main thought. In fact, everything else in these verses moves in one direction. God sent forth His Son, and all the rest of it moves in this direction to culminate in the second of the two purpose clauses or two purpose statements found in verse 5. In other words, the high point of God sending forth His Son is that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's something to celebrate, isn't it? I mean, that is what we're celebrating. Let's begin with the when of Christmas. When the fullness of time came. In the context, the fullness of time is a phrase that refers to God's providence. His superintendence over the events of history, His ordering and governing of events to bring about His desired end. In other words, this transition from life as a child under the law to life as a son in Christ came about precisely when God predetermined it for maximum benefit to all parties involved. As far as redemptive history is concerned, the fullness of time marked the end of the law. God's appointed time for the law's governance had come to an end. It had reached its completion. It was to go no farther. And since the new era, the Christian error was an error to cover both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. Not only did God put an end to the Mosaic system, but he also set the stage for world evangelism. Someone said the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. That's right. That's what this verse is telling us. Many people have commented on the particular time, this particular time in world history, and what a pivotal time it was. Everything was in place to give the gospel maximum voice. Politically, Rome was the governing power. And under her first emperor, Caesar Augustus, the Roman peace was instituted. This was the same Caesar Augustus that Brian read about in our scripture reading. He was the emperor responsible for the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. If ever there was a display of providence, it was that. But before the Pax Romana, before the Roman peace, the Mediterranean world was characterized by disarray and disorder. There were civil wars within, there were threats of war coming from without. Because there was a lack of a consolidated power, crime was rampant throughout the empire. It was a problem on the seas, it was a problem on the highways, it was a problem in the cities. The Pax Romana brought an end to all of that. The Roman peace united the empire, bringing order and prosperity. This particular time of world history was also so progresses in culture too. One of the things that the Romans were particularly good at was fighting wars. They were always fighting wars. And one of the benefits of her advancing armies was the construction of roads. It was the Roman army that built the roads. They did it so they could get around to and fro more efficiently. So they built the roads to be able to accommodate that. And whatever was in their way, they literally removed. When you get home tonight, Google Roman road maps. If you can find something on Romans Road, you'll see how extensive it was. How extensive their system was. It took you from Rome to anywhere in the empire that you wanted to go, and it usually took you in the most direct route. This made trade and travel in the empire safer. It paved the way for taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Another cultural advancement around the time was the Greek language and Greek culture. Despite the different languages of the different people groups of the Mediterranean world, Greek language and culture became the common feature of them all. The Greek language was the English of the ancient world. Alexander the Great took it east all the way to India and south down into Egypt. Greek merchants took it west along the coastlines of the Mediterranean. By the time the Romans took over, Greek culture and language was well established throughout the Mediterranean world. Again, this too made the Roman Empire ripe for the proclamation of the gospel. On a final note regarding the importance of this particular time, this fullness of time in world history, something should be said of the spiritual state of the empire. Due to the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, the Jews were dispersed to the eastern side of the empire. And that migration eventually spread west during the intertestamental period. With Jewish dispersion came Jewish culture, in particular the rise of the synagogue, and this made Judaism much more accessible to the ancient world. Some would note that the time was ripe for Christ and the gospel. That at this particular point in world history, it was ripe for what God was going to do. If Christ would have come 100 years earlier, he would have found a very different Rome. There would have been no opportunity for the gospel. If Christ would have come 100 years later, there would have been no Jerusalem because the Romans would have destroyed it in 70 AD. All of that to say, each of those aspects allowed the gospel to penetrate the ancient world with great effectiveness and efficiency. And being that most of us here today are in some sense byproducts of Roman influence, you can see how effective this was. God had perfectly set the stage for the arrival of His Son, such that the good news of His coming could be both established and extend to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the win of Christmas, when the fullness of time had come. And that time came for the law to serve its purpose. That time was a fullness for the law to come to an end and give this new era in Christ a platform, an era in which neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, but all would be sons in Christ. When that particular time came, when these different things converged under the sovereign hand of God, Paul says, God sent forth His Son. That is the what of Christmas. This is what makes Christmas so special. The when of Christmas was the fullness of time. The what of Christmas is that God sent forth His Son. This is what makes Christmas so amazing. God sent forth His Son. The verb sent forth speaks of an official commission. In other words, He was sent forth to do a job. The word is a compound word in the Greek, the verb apostello, to send on service. The preposition ek, out of, the compound, puts emphasis on His being sent out from the presence of God. He was sent out from God. He was sent forth from His presence to accomplish a specific duty. The Gospels are filled with references to Jesus as the sent one. We'll get to the specific purpose of ascending in a minute, but implied here in this phrase is the pre-existence and divinity of the Son. His stepping out was a stepping out of the realm of glory and into the realm of humanity. He went from one form of existence, a glorified existence, a timeless existence, to a humble existence, even one that would end in His death. To say that God sent Him forth is to say that He existed with God prior to the commission on which He was sent. Sometimes at Christmas time we read of Micah's prophecy, looking forward 700 years to Israel's future Messiah. The prophet Micah said, and His goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. Apostle John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. To Jesus' critics, who were bickering because He said that Abraham rejoiced to see His day, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am. On the eve of His death, with a view to His ascension into heaven, Jesus prayed, John 17:5, now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Each one of those verses speak of His deity. He was God of very God. He was the second person of the Godhead. He existed in divine glory from all eternity past, but in the fullness of time, God sent Him forth. God sent Him out of His presence to accomplish our redemption and adoption. That is the what of Christmas. But there is more. Notice what Paul says next. He was born of a woman. born under the law. See, these were the conditions into which he was sent. This is the how of Christmas. This describes how he came. The one whose goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity, Micah said, was born of a woman. That is to say, his sending forth was to assume a human nature. This is a reference to the incarnation. Speaking of the Word, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In our scripture reading, the angel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He said a little later on, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And when it came time for her to give birth, when it came time for him to come into the world, Luke simply says, Luke 2, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that Philippians 2 passage we read about a couple weeks ago. Paul said, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, i.e. he was God in his essential being, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not assert his divine prerogatives, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's the point. God took on the form of a bondservant. He was sent forth on a mission and being made in the likeness of men. That's the mission. Become a man. Paul said to Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. The first condition of his coming in fulfillment of his mission was to assume a human nature. He had to become genuinely human. The pre-existent one entered time and space and became a human being. Now, in the context of Christmas, the reference to being born of a woman in our text might sound like a reference to the virgin birth. It might hint towards that, but more properly understood, it's a statement pertaining to his complete humanity. He's saying he was fully man. He was fully man, born like any other man. And yet he was eternally God. The miracle of Christmas is that the Eternal One acquired a new nature, a human nature, and thus forever remains the possessor of two natures, one human, the other divine, indissolubly linked in one person. And it had to be that way. In order for him to be our Savior, nothing else would suffice. To save mankind, he had to become mankind. To be our representative, he had to become one of us. Since it was man who sinned, only man could pay the penalty. If he would be our Savior, he would have to become one of us. The only way for him to do that was to be born of a woman. But again, he also had to be divine. Only infinite God could bear the penalty of the sins of his people. In order to give his sacrifice infinite worth, our substitute also had to be divine. As one person put it, he had to be God to have the power of Savior. He had to be man to have the position of substitute. But there is more. Not only was he born of a woman, but he was also born under the law. Whereas the first condition relates to his humanity, the second relates to his religious responsibility. As a man, he was morally responsible to God. As a Jew, he was responsible to keep the law of God. And this is the point I want to highlight for you. He was born under the jurisdiction of the law, and he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the requirements of the law in his life. That is to say, he lived a perfect life. Each step of his life was a step of righteousness, a step of obedience, one righteous step after another. What the law told him to do, he did. What the law prohibited, he did not do. When asked what was the greatest of the commandments, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he said, "That is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus lived that. There was never a point in his life where he did not live that out. What we're saying that as a man, Jesus merited perfect righteousness. He did what the first Adam could not do. He did what none of Adam's descendants could do. Born a Jew, born a son of Abraham, he was subject to the law of God given by Moses. That's what it means to be born under the law. And so he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was presented at the temple in Jerusalem. He observed the prescribed feasts. He kept the Sabbath and worshiped in the synagogue. He followed the ceremonial custom of the Jews. He honored his father and mother by subjecting himself to their instruction. And at the proper time, when it became time for him to begin his ministry, he even subjected himself to the baptism of John the Baptist. Look at this with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. First part of the chapter records the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner sent before the Messiah to prepare the hearts of God's people and get them ready for Messiah's arrival. John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance and calling on people to respond in baptism as a sign of their repentance. At the time, baptism was not a ritual practiced by the Jews. The only baptism known to the Jews was a ritual for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. So in essence, John the Baptist was calling on these Jews to humble themselves and admit that they had become like Gentiles in need of conversion. And it's in that context that it says, verse 13, Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And then he permitted him. Notice a couple things about this. John the Baptist recognized the infinite worth and righteousness of the person who was standing before him. He said, "I have need to be baptized by you." Think about that. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus said, "Of those born of women, there is no one greater than him." For all intents and purposes, John the Baptist was the cream of the prophetic crop. But before the God-man, he recognizes that he is morally inferior to the one standing before him. Notice too that when Jesus answers this question, he says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' baptism was not for his sin. Right? He didn't have any sin to repent of. But it was in fulfillment of all righteousness. In undergoing baptism, Jesus was identifying himself with the sinners he came to save. In so doing, he was fulfilling the righteousness required of him by the Father. Keep reading, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is the testimony of God the Father on his life. I am well pleased with him. That's an affirmation of his actions. That's an affirmation of his righteousness. He was pleasing God in this. In the very next scene, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, again showing his moral worth as he lives by the law of God and doesn't fall to temptation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In the middle of his ministry, Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where again a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, that is an affirmation of his moral worth. Like every other Jew, Jesus was obligated to conform to the law. He was born under its jurisdiction. But unlike every other Jew, Jesus actually met the law's requirements. He achieved perfect righteousness as a man. I was struck by that verse in O Holy Night as we were singing. In all our trials, born to be our friend, he knows our need to our weakness, is no stranger. What is he talking about? He's talking about his being a man and living as a man under the law. He knows your temptation. He knows your struggles. He had to learn obedience in this, and this he did perfectly. He met the law's demands and merited righteousness. And beloved, that is our great need. We need righteousness because we are unrighteous. Speaking to the multitudes, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, the scribes and the Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They gave definition to righteousness. Eternally, they were models. Externally, they were models of righteousness. And Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're not going to get into heaven." A little later in the same sermon, after applying the law to the issues of the heart, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He just ups the ante. Problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they were law keepers externally, but had no law in their heart. Jesus said, "You need it in your heart. You need to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." Beloved, what is needed to stand in the presence of God is moral perfection. It's not just having your sins forgiven, which is important, but having perfect righteousness to go alongside it. And that is something we don't have, and that is something we can never attain by ourselves. In fact, quoting God on the condition of mankind, Paul said in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one." In fact, even our good deeds, even our religious deeds are stained with our iniquities. Prophet Isaiah said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Even our righteous deeds are stained by our sin. Someone said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Even our tears for mercy are stained with our sin. Some people think that all God wants is for them to live an upright life, to keep the law, to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what the Judaizers in Galatia were saying. No, the point of the law was to condemn us. The point of the law is to show that we all fall dreadfully short of what is required. Again, Paul said in Romans, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, no flesh will be declared righteous in His sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, law-keeping, Ten Commandment-keeping, that will never fit us for heaven, because we can never keep it. We need perfect righteousness. And that is something we can never attain on our own. But that is the very thing that the Son of God achieved in His manhood. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the jurisdiction of the law, and He fulfilled its requirements. As a man, He was perfect as His heavenly Father was perfect. And thus He provides the very thing that every one of us lacks: perfect righteousness. I think of all the verses that speak of this. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, by his doing you are all in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God took our sin and credited it to Christ and treated Him accordingly, and He took His perfect righteousness and credited it to us and therefore treats us accordingly. More on that in a minute, but the point is that His righteousness is credited to us. He's called the righteous one over and over in Scripture, both Old Testament and New. God says in Isaiah 53, "By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Some of our Christmas hymns speak of this. In that hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," second verse ends with, "By Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne. Joy to the world. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness." Being born under the law points to the law's requirements that the Savior had to fulfill as a man in order to fit us for heaven. And this He did to the good pleasure of the Father. See, what neither you nor I nor anyone else could do, Christ did. He lived a perfect life of obedience under the law of God and thus was able to offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice to those He came to save. But again, there is more. Back in Galatians 4, there is more. He had to come as a man. He had to be a Jew subject to the law of God. But why? Why was he sent forth into the conditions we just spoke of? What was God's purpose in this? Verse 5. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the why of Christmas. Twofold purpose is given here. Redemption and adoption. The one necessarily follows the other. The first purpose mentioned is our redemption, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. The verb redeem was a term of the marketplace. It meant to buy back, to buy out of. In the context of slavery, it referred to the purchase of a slave's freedom. By paying the purchase price, a slave's status could be changed from slave to free man. As those who are under the law, we could never pay the law's price. Right? On the one hand, we could never meet the law's demands for obedience. On the other hand, we could never satisfy the payment of death. And thus, we were under the curse of the law. But what we could not do, God did. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law. You look across the page, back to chapter 3 of Galatians. Notice what he says in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you break the law, you are cursed by the law. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see what he says there? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The righteous one became a curse. God sent him forth to purchase us from the law's curse. Again, in God's economy, if you break the law, you die. The wages of sin is death. But the righteous one offered himself in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he says, having become a curse for us. He took it upon himself. He substituted himself and bore our punishment himself. Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. The law demanded obedience and death. Jesus perfectly obeyed, and then he died in our place. Beloved, he met the law's demands on both sides of the aisle. He acquired positive righteousness, and he satisfied the demands of the curse. So our sin debt has been fully dealt with in Christ. And so too is our need for righteousness, because Christ merited that for us. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this brings us to the final clause in our verses, the second purpose clause. so that we might receive the adoption as sons. As I mentioned earlier, the second clause here is the climax of everything that precedes it. In other words, the sending of the Son in the fullness of time, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, in order that He might redeem, all of that was done to achieve this one purpose, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Beloved, God did that for us. How special is that? That is the Christmas gift to remember. God did all of that to give us sonship. In Roman society, adoption was very important. In particular, it was important to the nobility of Rome. To the Romans, adoption pertained to a person's status and to the transference of property and power. It was a way for a man to legally confer the status of sonship to someone who was not his natural child. And once adoption was finalized, with the status of sonship came all the privileges of a son. And in the context of Galatians, the privileges of sonship mean that we are no longer under the authority of the law. It is no longer our manager. It is no longer our tutor. No longer is it the requirement that we must keep. No, we are accepted in the Beloved. When God looks at us, He sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the freedom of the child of God. That is what it means to be saved. Of course, the message of Christmas is the good news that a Savior is born to us, but He is not only the Savior who died for our sin, He is also the Savior who lived to cover us in righteousness. Remember, in the shepherds, when the angels announced to the shepherds the birth of the Savior, He says he announces peace from God to those with whom He is well pleased. God is well pleased with those who are in the Savior because He sees them clothed in His righteousness. That is the good news of the gospel. That He has fit us for heaven by meriting righteousness by His life. And for our sin, He laid His life down that He might pay for it. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That is our great need. God sent forth His Son that first Christmas to deliver that. And He calls you to put your trust in Him. Apostle John said, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name." The gift of God, the sending forth of His Son, our Savior, was for the purpose of extending the status and privileges of sonship to us. Don't let that gift pass you by. That is the gift that fits you for heaven. That is the gift that fits you for eternity with God. You say, well, what of our good works now that we're Christians? What does that do for us? Well, that's just the gravy. That's just the gravy for an eternity of rewards in heaven, enjoying that in heaven. But that's not what you're clothed with. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Oh, beloved, if you know Him, if He is your King and Savior. Show your appreciation by living in the freedom of His sonship. Enjoy forgiveness. Enjoy the perfect righteousness of Christ. You don't have to earn God's favor because He's satisfied in Christ and He's satisfied for an eternity. That is the gift of Christmas. Merry Christmas from God, beloved. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might bring us to adoption as sons. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for our Savior. What more could we say? Providing our need of righteousness and providing atonement for our sin. Lord, we bless You for Him. We bless You for the freedom that we enjoy as believers in Christ. And I pray for anyone here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that they would put their trust in You. That they would not put You off any longer. But that they would put their trust in Christ and find the peace and good pleasure of God resting upon their soul. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.